things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Father, I pray you'd bless your word today, and I pray you bless the time that we'll spend in it this morning. We'll just commit this time to you, and ask that you would meet with us here in this place again, in Jesus' name, amen. After these things, specifically after the most recent events of chapter 14, which was the rescue of Lot from the four kings. You remember in that chapter that Abram went with those he was confederate with, and I just want to point this out again. The word there, what talks about Mamre and Eshcol and Aner, the Amorites that Abram was confederate with. And what the situation was there is Abram had entered into a covenant relationship with these three men that I believe was one of mutual protection, right? So they had banded together under a covenant. And if you look at the word there, it specifically points to something we're going to see in this chapter, which is the covenant that involved the passing between the pieces of sacrificial animals. And the way that that covenant worked, and we're going to see it later in this chapter between Abram and God himself, the way that covenant worked is they would take animals, they would divide them into two pieces, into halves, they would set them apart from each other, and then the members that were going to enter into that covenant would walk through the midst of those pieces. And what it was a testimony that they were going to do whatever it was they promised to do upon pain of death. And it was a sign. And there's not a lot of scriptural reference to this. I mean, there's a lot of reference to the activity, but not a lot of explanation. Probably the most explanation we have is in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah talks about the princes of Israel and the people of Israel going back on the covenant they had made with God after they passed between the pieces of the calf. And what he's referring to there exactly, I don't know, but apparently we know that Jeremiah was a preacher of judgment, and the children of Israel had broken the covenant of God, and what God was going to do because of that, he was going to judge them. They were going to be killed in battle. They were going to be sold into captivity. So this was a very solemn vow. And I don't have any indication that it was always a permanent covenant. It could have just been for a period of time. But we know that Abram had a great victory there with his confederates in chapter 14. Also, we saw the appearance of Melchizedek, and he represents the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, the better priesthood. Now, I don't want to... I hope I didn't introduce any confusion here, because there's a general theory or understanding that Melchizedek is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, and he may very well be. I can't prove that, and I can't disprove it. I do think there was a time that I believed that very firmly, and I do think that there's evidence of that. But also, the more I think about it, the more I think it's very possible that there's something going on there with this Melchizedek that we don't know about. And I mean, I think about it because of people like Job in the Old Testament, right? So we don't know anything about Job. It says he was from the land of Uz. Where was Uz? Nobody knows. What was his lineage? Nobody knows. But yet at the same time, he was a righteous man who understood a tremendous amount about eternal truth. He knew about his Redeemer. He knew that he lived. He knew that he would stand on the latter day upon the earth, that although his body would be destroyed, yet in his flesh he would see God. Job knew a tremendous amount, and we have no understanding of how he knew that stuff, right? There's a whole lot that goes on in Scripture that we just don't know, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But who was Melchizedek? We don't know. We know that the Scripture reveals to him, to us, that he was at least a type of the eternal priesthood of Christ, the better priesthood, the priesthood that will replace the temporary and insufficient Levitical priesthood. And if you think that he was an Old Testament appearance of Christ, more power to you. I wouldn't argue with that one bit. I'm not so sure. And it doesn't really matter as long as we understand what his position is scripturally. And we wanted to see that Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, which is a form of worship. And we talked about that. And then at the end of the chapter, we saw very briefly, we had run out of time, where Abram refused to take anything from the wicked king of Sodom. He wouldn't take a thread or a shoe latchet. He had made a pledge to God that he was not going to be involved and be enriched by this wicked man in his kingdom. And we just continue to see in Abram growth. We continue to see his faith developing. And I see in Abram a pattern of, as I've said before, I see a pattern of the Christian life in us. I see a pattern, a man who initially stepped on our faith, left the land of his nativity, and trusted in God, and God blessed him. And he finally came to understand about the Savior, and we see his worship at the altar, etc. And then we just see him growing, and we also see him failing. We see him with the same human frailties that we have, and we see that here in this chapter. And for the setting of this chapter, I think that the events of this chapter occur over the period of an entire day. I think they probably start early in the morning, because we're going to see that God calls Abram out of wherever he is, probably in a tent, to the outskirts, and he says, look up to the sky and count the stars. Your seed are going to be like the stars. So obviously, it had to be at night, right? Then later on in the chapter, we're going to see that the sun is going down. So for Abram, I think this is a day that started early. I wonder myself, and I don't have really any evidence of this, but you know that God told Abram that he was supposed to walk up and down in the land, right? To examine the land that the Lord was going to give him. And then we know also that he had a home base there in the plains of Mamre. So I wonder myself if this wasn't Abram maybe journeying from that home base by himself to explore the land that God had given him. I think it's a possibility anyway. But under whatever circumstances, the word of the Lord comes to Abram. The phrase here, word of the Lord, this is the first time it appears in Scripture. Word of the Lord. And I think that this is the second person of the Trinity appearing to Abram in a vision, right? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. I think very possibly this is an appearance of God the Son to Abram. He appears to him in a vision, and he says this to him. He says, "Fear not, Abram." And I got to thinking about that phrase, "Fear not." Why did God say it to Abram? Because he was afraid, right? This is what God says to Abram, fear not. And Abram what's he afraid of? It goes on to tell us that what he's thinking about is the fact that although God has promised for his seed to be like the sands of the seashore, like the dust of the earth, even though God's promised that, he didn't have any seed. He went childless. The steward of his house, Eliezer of Damascus, he was going to be his heir if things kept on the way that they were. And apparently that was the way things worked in days. If somebody was childless, the chief steward of their house would then in fact become their heir, the heir of the estate, the heir of their name, the heir of everything that they had. And Abram's afraid of this. And we think about fear. I thought a lot about fear here this week and about the negative effects it has in our life. You know, fear is the enemy of faith, right? It's the enemy of faith. And but yet at the same time, it's part of our natural condition, even as saved people, isn't it? I mean, fear, a lot of times, you know, we think about it in different ways. Worry is fear, right? Concern is fear. And we're all prone to that stuff. And what does God say to Abram? He says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." You know, the Bible says the only thing the Bible says we're supposed to fear is God. Right? We're supposed to fear the Lord. And the character that popped into my mind when I thought about fear was the unfortunate character of King Saul. King Saul is a man whose life was completely dominated by fear. When they came to make him king, where was he? He was afraid. Remember, he was hiding among the stuff, right? And then he becomes king, and the Bible says that he feared the people when they went out to fight the Amalekites, right? He said to Samuel, I feared the people. He didn't fear God, he feared the people. Many times the Bible says that he feared David. He feared David because he was wise. He feared David because the people loved him. He feared David because he behaved himself wisely. And what did he seek to do to David because of that fear? He wanted to kill him. And he tried very, very hard to kill him. Later on, after Samuel passes off the scene, we find that he was afraid of the host of the Philistines. At the end of his life, he killed himself. He fell upon his own sword because he was afraid of what the people were going to do unto him. But you know what? I couldn't find one place in the Bible where it says that Saul feared God. Not one single time. Now, whether or not Saul was a redeemed individual, I don't know for sure. I have a scriptural reason that I believe that he probably was, and just an abject failure because of fear. And you think about him contrasted with David. Think about David for a second, right? David had the opportunity to kill Saul, who was seeking with all of his might and ability to kill him. And he didn't do it. And the reason he didn't do it, he said, in 1 Samuel 26:9, he said, who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord, the Lord's anointed, and be guiltless? So David feared God more than he feared Saul. And just because we trust God and we have faith in God, it doesn't mean that nothing bad is ever going to happen to us, right? I thought about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there at the mouth of the fire furnace, which Dr. Surrett brought up last week, and what he said there. And I'm going to turn there and read it, just because if I quote it, I'll mess it up. But it's Daniel chapter 3. And you know the story. King Nebuchadnezzar set up an image, a big golden image, and he made a decree that everybody was supposed to fall down and worship that image when they heard the sounds of the music. And everybody did except for these three Hebrew young men. And the penalty for not worshiping the golden image was to be cast in the fiery furnace. And that's a fearful situation, right? That's basically burned alive for your faith. But you think about what they said here. They answered and they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. You know what they said right there? We're not afraid to tell you what we think here. We're not afraid. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You know what they said there? They said, our God is our shield and our exceeding great reward. He's able to save us from that furnace. But even if he doesn't, he's our exceeding great reward. Doesn't matter. And in the New Testament, 1 John, I believe it's the book of 1 John, where the Bible says, in fear there is no love, but perfect love casteth out fear. The love of God is always perfect. The more that we grow to understand the love of God, the more we realize that we don't have anything to be afraid of. It doesn't mean we're not going to get cancer. It doesn't mean we're not going to be involved in a car accident. It doesn't mean that something that we would consider to be a terrible thing is not going to happen to us. But it means that we can have faith that even if it does, that God is our shield and our exceeding great reward. This is what we're talking about here. And this is a lesson that Abram's getting ready to learn here. Abram's worried about going childless. And God speaks to him and he says that he takes him out and he kind of gives him an object lesson, doesn't he? In verse 4. He says, go out. The word of the Lord came unto him in verse 4 and says, behold, the Lord of the came said, this shall not be thine heir. That's not what I want. Verse 5, and he brought him abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And verse 6, which is a verse that is very often referenced in the New Testament, It says he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And we don't have time to go to all the verses in the New Testament, which there are many. But basically, Abram's trust in God that he would do what he said was evidence of Abram's righteousness. Now, nobody gets saved by believing that God's going to give them children. That's not what this verse is teaching. It's a sign of Abram's righteousness. But this situation here over in the book of Romans is used as a picture of the righteousness that we achieve by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a type, right? It's not an example, it's a type. So Abram's righteousness was revealed by his faith. It wasn't revealed by works. The Bible says there that if we're justified by works, Abram had whereof to glory, but not before God. Right? So in his flesh, he did good works, but his righteousness was not because of his good works. His righteousness was because of his faith. And that's what the Bible says, that we were delivered by he who justifies the ungodly by faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, and that is where our righteousness comes from, not from our works. Let's go on to the next verses here. I'm going to start reading in verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto him, Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Canaanites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All right, so in verse 7, the Lord says that he identifies himself to Abram as the one who brought him out of Ur, and he was going to give him this land to inherit it. Now, I think at this point in Abram's life, Abram believes that he himself is actually going to inherit the land, and then obviously his children would inherit it after him. He learned something here about the future that I think he doesn't know before right now, and that's that he is never going to inherit the land himself. That God's plan is for his children to inherit the land, and not only for his children, but his children a long time in the future. It talks about four generations, right? In 400 years, this is when they're going to inherit this land. And he says to God, he says, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Abram's looking for a sign from God. He wants some indication that this promise is going to come to pass. And this is when God initiates the divided animal covenant. And he tells him to take the heifer and the goat and the turtle dove and the young pigeon of 3 years old. Apparently 3 years old is significant because it was considered that when an animal was at that age, they were at the height or the peak of their perfection, right? After that, they were going to go downhill. After 3 years, they were mature, and they were never going to get any better. So these were the best of the best. And so Abram did what he was supposed to do. He took the pieces, he divided them, he laid them against one against another, but he didn't divide the birds, and then he waited. Abram did his part, he passed through the covenant, he passed through the pieces, and he waited. And while he waited, the fowls came down to try to eat the dead animals, and Abram drove them away. And I think there's more here than this, but it was reminiscent for me of 2 Thessalonians, where the Bible says, he that letteth will let until he's taken out of the way. And, you know, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? And we live in a dark world and in an exceedingly and increasingly sinful place, right? And the Spirit of God who dwells inside of us is part of what holds that corruption back, right? And eventually, the Spirit of God is going to be taken out of the way in the rapture. Everybody on earth who's indwelt by the Spirit of God is going to go from this earth to the presence of God in the twinkling of an eye. And that ushers in the tribulation period. And we know that once the Spirit of God indwelling believers is taken out of the way, that things are going to go downhill very fast. And I kind of see this as a picture of that. You know, Abram, while he's waiting for God, what's he doing? He's busy keeping the corrupting influence of the fowls of the air from disturbing the sacrifice and from its purity. And so after a while, this is when the sun's going down, a deep sleep falls upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. What's it talking about here? So here's what I think. I think that Abram, as the sun's going down, he falls asleep. And I think while he's asleep, God shows him a vision of his multiplied, greatly increased seed enslaved in Egypt. And I think it's fearful to him. I think that's what happens here. I think Abram sees for the first time and he realizes that something's going to happen that he never imagined was going to happen. And then God explains what he sees, that dream to him. He explains to me, he says, "Know of a surety that thy seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs." God is going to send his children into Egypt. "And that they shall serve them and shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance." It's a prophecy to Abram of exactly what happens to the children of Israel. They go down into Egypt, and there under the affliction of the Egyptians, God makes them a great nation, a nation of millions. But it's a rough time for them down there. And then afterward, God judges them. It says, "In the fourth generation thou shalt come hither again." So four generations. Levi, a son of Jacob, goes into Egypt. And then his son, let me find it in my notes here, because I can't remember it. Levi's son was Kohath. Kohath's son was Amram. And Amram's sons were Aaron and Moses. Four generations. Okay? And then he says this. He says something else that's interesting. He says, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now, speaking about things that happen behind the scenes that we don't know anything about, God gives Abram a glimpse of something that's going on in the spiritual realm that Abram would have no idea about. Okay? Part of the reason that it's going to take so long for God to bring Abram's seed out of Egypt and put them in the land that he's given to them is because the Amorites have not yet developed their wickedness sufficiently for God to judge it. So what's it say here? It says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There is a period of time that God is being merciful to the Amorites, that God is waiting for them to repent. They're not going to, but yet God's going to be merciful for all that time. And when finally it's time for them to be judged, then God's going to bring the children of Israel into their land. Because largely, not only was God giving them the land of Canaan, but God was also judging those nations that were then in the land. Okay? So we see a part of the spiritual timetable of God, part of the spiritual warfare, something that's going on behind the scenes that we have no idea about. And there's things like that in life right now, right? A lot of times we say, why is it the way it is? Well, there's things going on, I believe, behind the scenes that we don't have any idea about, right? There is a spiritual battle going on that we may play a part in, but unknowingly, kind of like Abraham did here. And then after that, the Bible says, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." So this is this is God appearing as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp and fulfilling his part of the covenant. He's passing through those pieces and signifying his promise to God, to Abram, to give him the land that he's promised and to his seed. And I wish I could give you some reason why he appeared as a smoking furnace and as a burning lamp. We know that we will see God later on. He's going to lead the children of Israel in the wilderness as a pillar of fire by night and as a pillar of cloud by day. We know he appears to Moses in the burning bush that wasn't consumed. There's a fire there. But I really couldn't find any compelling reason why the Lord appears in the manner he does. There may be one, and I just didn't find it. There were some people who speculated that as the smoking furnace and the burning lamp passed through the pieces, that the pieces were consumed, as we've seen in other places where God's consumed a sacrifice. Very possible. I can't see any evidence of it here, but that's possible. And then after the passing through the pieces, God says to Abram, "Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt." This is the Nile River, all the way to the Euphrates River. It's that entire chunk of land that's surrounded by water. Remember, we looked at the map and we saw the travel route where they would travel up the Euphrates and come down the other side. It's all that land is what God's going to give to Abram. And I think this is the first time that Abram really understands the larger plan of God. And something else that he says to Abram here. He tells him something about his future in verse 15. He says, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." So God reveals a bunch to Abram in this chapter. And I think that it's timely, right? The more that we learn to trust God, the more that God reveals to us, right? And if we never learn to trust God, we stay in the same place. This is a pattern of growth. As we mature in the Lord, God reveals more to us. And we learn more not only about him, but about what he wants us to do. And I think that pattern is exampled here in the life of Abram. I was mildly chided last week for taking too long with my Sunday school class. So it's 20 minutes to 11, and that's when I'm supposed to be done. And I'm done. Unless you guys have any questions for me. Okay, thank you very much.